Don't be blown off course. Don't be blown off course. That's our theme this morning, how not to be blown off course as a Christian. Of course, here in these 17 verses, we're following the life of the Apostle Paul. Here, he's ending his third missionary journey, and in verse 17, he's arriving at Jerusalem. So it's really quite a key moment in the Bible. We looked at his first missionary journey, having been converted and set apart by the Spirit. We looked at his second missionary journey. We've been looking at his third. And that third missionary journey now comes to an end when he arrives, verse 17, in Jerusalem. And whatever else you say about the Apostle Paul, he is a man who evidently, undeniably, emphatically is what? Well, he's a man on a mission, isn't he? As you watch his life, he's a man on a mission, and God has made that mission clear to him from day one. By that I mean this: Paul knows and understands what he's about. That's one of his great strengths. He knows what he's about. He knows what he's about as a Christian, and he knows what he's about as a minister. We saw that last time in chapter 20 and verse 24, where he says, "I do not count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." That's what the Christian life was. He knew what it was about. It was a race, and his great concern, primary concern, was to finish the race with joy. But he's also an apostle. He also wants to complete the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here is a man who really does know what he's about, as a Christian and as a preacher. As we saw last time, he's a man who is fully under constraint. He's under the constraint of God, the Holy Spirit, the driving force of his life. He's under the constraint of God's word, of God's will. The love of Christ compels him. He's a man constrained by these things. They're driving his whole life. We saw that he was also fully surrendered and fully resolved to run that race with joy. So here's a man we're going to consider this morning with a lesson to us. Don't you be blown off course. He is this fully constrained, fully surrendered, fully resolved man, and Jerusalem is his destiny. He's on his last leg. As we saw last time, chains and tribulations await him, but he's making this final journey to Jerusalem. And of course, he does that journey by boat here. It reads rather like a nice itinerary, isn't it, that you might read of or might see of on the television with Bob Bryden advertising a nice cruise. Look at these places. I've been to Kos, not been to Rhodes, but there's a lovely places. Well, with Paul, this was merely a means. It was just a journey he was taking to Jerusalem. And on that journey, it's evident that he isn't blown off course physically, but neither do the hindrances that we read of here blow him off course spiritually. Christian, be warned this morning. Don't be blown off course. And the first thing you need to know is what you're about. If we're going to follow Paul and not be blown off course spiritually, then like him, we've got to know what we're about. Do you know what you are here for? Do you know what your purpose is here on planet Earth? It seems to me that many people fall at the first hurdle, but we know certain things, don't we, about why people are here. A teacher knows about teaching. What's expected of them in teaching? They're there to improve learning. They're there to improve standards. A saleswoman is about meeting and exceeding targets. Somebody working in the hosiery trade, they know what they're about. They're making a certain number of socks, for example. If you're a tennis star, you know what you're about. You're about winning more games and making more money. If you're a policeman, you know that you're there to prevent crime and to arrest criminals. If you're a postman, you know that you are to deliver letters and parcels. That's easy to define, easy to measure. Those people know what they are about. They know what's expected of them. But what about as a Christian? Do you know what you're about as a Christian? Do you know what's expected of you as a Christian? It does seem to me that many don't appear to be very clear or to understand. Christians might answer, well, as a Christian, I go to meetings, I have Christian friends, I read my Bible, I pray. Yes, but why do you do those things? What are you really about at heart? And some don't know. And we're going to be helped this morning from Paul, because he knew. He knew that as a Christian man, he was a believer of the good news that Jesus Christ delighted in him and had died for him on the cross. He believed that good news of what God had done for him. And as a result of that, he knew that his life was a race which he was resolved to finish with joy. He saw the whole of his life as an upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as we see in Philippians chapter 3. That's what dominated his life. He'd heard the voice of God speak to him. God had called him heavenwards in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was about. And so in the race, he saw the remainder of his race simply in terms of three things. He was growing in the knowledge of Jesus. He was here walking through this planet to know the Lord Jesus better. Secondly, he was there to grow in his love for the Lord Jesus. Every day was an opportunity to know him more and to love him more. And thirdly, it was an opportunity to be made more like the Lord Jesus. Paul was very, very clear what he was about as a Christian. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, it's no longer I that lives, it's Christ who lives in me. He says, my one desire is that Christ be magnified, Christ be made much of, Christ be loved in my body, whether through death or through life. He lived for the glory and pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we sang at the end of last Sunday morning, I think it was, wrapped up in him, my one desire. That was Paul's life. He knew what he was about. He'd been saved from his sins. He had the forgiveness of sin. He had peace with God. He owned everlasting life. He was on the road to heaven. And he lived for the pleasure and glory of Jesus. To know him more, to love him more, to be made more like him. That's what we're about, whatever our outward circumstances. But secondly, as an apostle, he knew that he had a particular ministry. And that was, in the words of the Bible, to bear Christ's name, to carry Christ's name before the Gentiles. To testify to the gospel of God's grace. To open the eyes of the eyes of the Gentiles. He knew he had this ministry received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to God's goodness and undeserved kindness in the gospel. And that drove him too. So here's this man, very unimpressive on the outside, but inwardly a real pattern and example for us. He knows what he's about in his life and in his ministry. And here in chapter 21, he knows specifically what he's about next. He knows that he is to get to Jerusalem. He wants to get there by Pentecost, as we've already seen in chapter 20, verse 16. And he wants to get there with the money that he has collected from the Gentile churches to hand it over to Jerusalem, to the church there, where he knows that there are many poor. And he knows that that is his specific task. God has made that clear to him as well. So here's this man, he knows what he's about as a Christian, he knows what he's about as a servant, as a minister, and he knows specifically what he's about here. He has to get to Jerusalem with the money. And we've seen throughout 19, 20 and 21 that his purpose to do this in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has laid a hold of him and constrained him to do this. So much so that when he arrives in Jerusalem and has to put up a defense for himself, he says, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. I came to bring this money to the poor in the church at Jerusalem. So he's doing what he's doing out of a love for the church. We entitled our sermon, didn't we, I think, at the beginning of chapter 20, For the Love of the Church. That Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and he loved the church. And out of a concern for the poor in the church at Jerusalem, and also out of a concern for the unity of the church, these were Gentile believers giving money for Jews, he'd arranged this collection. Fully constrained, fully surrendered, fully resolved. And that's what's on the inside. On the outside, well, we simply read in verse 1 that he set sail from Miletus. And he travels 40 miles and he comes to Kos. And then he travels another 90 miles to Rhodes, which is probably the capital city of the island, not just the island itself. Then he travels another 60 miles to Patara. And then he heads across the Mediterranean, passing Cyprus, and arrives in Syria at Tyre, verse 3. That's about a journey of 400 miles. Stays there 7 days, moves on to Ptolemais, stays there a day, and then goes on to Caesarea. leaves there for Jerusalem in verse 15 and arrives in verse 15. That's it. That's the journey that he's on. But he's going there fully resolved, knowing what it is that he is about. It's simply a record of his journey of destiny. Now, do you know what you're about? Or are you wandering rather aimlessly through this world? Have you realised that you're not here by random chance? That's why we've just sung 572. God made me for himself, to serve him here. You're here because there's a God who made you. You're here because God determined that you would live during the year 2018. You're not here by any random chance. Someone knit you together in your mother's womb. Somebody who reigns over the universe made you. And they made you that you would know and love them. That's why God made us. God made me for himself, to serve him here with love's pure service and in childlike fear. We are here to know and to enjoy and to glorify the God who made us, enjoying him in faithful, glad obedience. And the reason that none of us do that from birth is because, as the Bible teaches us, sin has entered the world. We're all born into a condition where we are rebellious against God. We won't have him to reign over us because we think that we know better. And so we defiantly shake our fist at him. We deny him. We despise him. And yet he put us here to love him and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And none of us by nature do. And when we realise that that is true, that there is a God, that he is speaking to us, that he has made us, and that we have rebelled against him, we've not lived in loving friendship with him, what are we to do? But the Bible says the first step we are to take is to turn from our life of unbelief and sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus and find in him forgiveness for all of our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him won't perish but will have everlasting life. If you really have no idea why you're here this morning, then the first step is to acknowledge that there is a God who made you, against whom you have rebelled. And yet he has so loved you that he sent his Son to pay the price of sin. And the beginning of your life now, new start, ought to be to turn from sin and unbelief and to trust Jesus Christ alone to forgive you your sin. Do you know what you're about? As a Christian, do you know that, like Paul, you are here that in your life God would be glorified? Whether in sickness, in health, richness or poverty, in my life, Lord, be glorified. Whatever the task, whatever the moment, whatever the circumstance, I'm here to glorify God. I'm here to love him and love my neighbour as myself. And sometimes it's just good, isn't it, to have that practical check where we ask ourselves the question. And Simon, is this thought loving God and loving your neighbour as yourself? Was that word loving God and loving my neighbour as myself? It's just good, isn't it, to remind ourselves that that's what we're about, and sometimes we don't act what we're about, and so we need to turn again and seek the forgiveness of God. We have the most glorious calling in the world. To know God, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And that's why we need to take care in everything that we do. Because our driving force is to bring him pleasure and delight. Do you know this morning what you're about? Secondly, you then need to persevere in the difficulties that you'll face. You need to persevere in the difficulties that you'll face. Now, a little word of warning here. I'm not giving a blanket check here to anybody to continue in their obstinacy or their rebellion or their foolishness this morning. I mean, sometimes we are prone, aren't we, often to wrong decisions and wrong directions in our lives. And I don't want you to take this word this morning as to be, oh, you've got to persevere in that, when actually you probably need to repent and to turn from a wrong decision in a wrong direction. What we do see here is that we are to persevere in the difficulties that come as we live out what we are. Persevere in the difficulties as we live out what we are. And that means we've got to persevere in the things that are clear, in the things that are commanded here in Scripture. Because as Christians, difficulties will arise. Our life now is about knowing and loving and growing in the likeness more of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will face difficulties in that. And we need to persevere. Jesus himself faced many temptations, didn't he, at the beginning of his public ministry when Satan comes to him. He faced temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he persevered. And I want you to notice here how Paul, the fully constrained, fully surrendered, fully resolved man, wasn't blown off course by what he faced. And I want us to look at two particular things he faced. The first is verse 4, in Tyre. When he and his companions arrive in Tyre, they find disciples. You could probably look back to chapter 11, verse 29. That's likely when the church at Tyre was first formed. But when Paul comes across disciples at Tyre, what do? They tell him not to go to Jerusalem, even though it's been made very clear to Paul that he is to go to Jerusalem. And in all honesty, as Christians, we have a difficulty with verse 4 because we read here, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Well, what does that mean? They told him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Well, usually we would take that to be, wouldn't we, that they urged him on the Spirit's authority. They probably uttered a word saying the Holy Spirit says, don't go to Jerusalem. And I want to show you how that can't be the case. We'll look at what I think this probably does mean, but it can't mean that. They can't have uttered something, unless they were doing so falsely, and said the Spirit tells you not to go to Jerusalem, because it's clear that the Spirit had told him to go. It's a difficulty. You have to think about it. Why can't it mean that? Firstly, because that would contradict other certain and clear leading that Paul has had. He's constrained by the Spirit. Secondly, if it was through the Spirit, then this is the only time in Scripture that Paul disobeys the Holy Spirit. Because on every other occasion when he's forbidden from doing something, he moves on. He's a man who walks in the Spirit. So if it was through the Spirit says, which would have been contradictory to other things the Spirit had said, Paul would have disobeyed, and that's not the mark of the man. Thirdly, if it was that, then the prophecy we're going to look at next from Agabus wouldn't have been fulfilled. Because Agabus said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt. So it's quite clear that Paul is going to go to Jerusalem by the will of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, both in chapter 23 and 24, he speaks of having a clear conscience. It seems to me that it can't mean that they said, the Holy Spirit says, unless they were lying. But it does say through the Spirit, through the exercise of a spiritual gift. And my explanation is simply this, that I suspect that what took place here was what then took place with Agabus as well. Agabus gives the Holy Spirit prediction of what is going to take place, but then other people give a human prohibition. Because the Spirit says you're going to face chains and tribulations, which is what he has said, the people say, oh, Paul, don't go. So my reading of chapter 21 and verse 4 is that they told Paul through the Spirit, meaning in the light of what the Spirit said. But here, I suspect the Spirit had said again that chains and tribulations await him, but the Holy Spirit didn't tell him not to go. There are many Christians who think that the Holy Spirit did tell him not to go, and that the Apostle Paul here was a fool and sinned. I don't think that's right. People come to him, and in the light of what the Spirit has said, they urge him not to go. But notice that Paul wasn't blown off course, even by their well-meaning pleas. In fact, I would take this in the sovereignty of God to be a time when Paul's resolve was tested by God through his fellow believers, urging him not to go. And he goes, because he knows that he must. It's been made clear to him. That's one thing he faces in Tyre. In verse 8, he then faces something similar in Caesarea. It's the Agabus prophecy. And here we read, he arrives, and then Agabus the prophet comes down from Judea. What does he do? He takes hold of Paul's belt. Now, this wouldn't have been a leather belt like we wear today. It would have been something probably that was dragged several times around his waist, in which he held the money. It was obviously a long piece of garment, because Agabus takes it and he ties his own hands and he ties his own feet. It's a very vivid prophecy that Agabus makes. He's almost performing here, isn't he, like an Old Testament prophet. They often said something and were very vivid in the way that they said what they said. We looked at Isaiah going naked. There's a lovely one, isn't there, in 1 Kings 11:29, when Abijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's wearing a nice new cloak. And what does Abijah do? Well, he prophesies that the kingdom is going to be divided, that the kingdom is going to be torn out of Solomon's hands. And to illustrate that, he takes hold of Jeroboam's nice new cloak, and as you read it in the scriptures, you almost hear the rip, don't you? He rips the cloak into 12. So he probably takes his half and rips it again, and then each of those into 3, and he does the same over here. A very vivid illustration of his prophecy. And Agabus here gives a very vivid illustration of what he's saying. He binds his own hands and feet and says, verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And although, of course, it wasn't the Jews at Jerusalem themselves who actually tied up Paul's hands, they were the reason why he did end up bound in Jerusalem. So there's the prophecy. It was vivid, it was fulfilled, as we're going to see in the end of the Acts of the Apostles, but notice the response again from humans. When both those believers at Caesarea Philippi and the companions accompanying Paul heard that prophecy, saw that prophecy, what did they do? Well, verse 12, they pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go. It's going to be disastrous. You're going to be in chains. When actually he's going to have the opportunity in chains to preach to kings, to Gentiles, and to Jews. Notice Paul knew something of a wobble. I'll show you why in a minute. But nevertheless, he's not blown off course. He comes out with his great resolve and determination. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made this clear to me. I am resolved to be obedient to God. And I say a bit of a wobble because he says to them, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" And the word there for breaking my heart is a word used for pounding clothes or carpets in the cleaning process. As they're weeping, as they're pulling on his heartstrings, they don't go, Paul, don't go. He feels them pounding his heart. And it means weakening his resolve. He's knowing something of a weakening from their questions and tears. But nevertheless, he's resolved. I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we saw last week, wasn't it? He did not consider his life precious to himself. It's the resolve of his companions that weakens in verse 14. They say he wouldn't be persuaded, so we ceased, and together we said, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, Christian brother and sister this morning, when it comes to the things clearly revealed, how a Christian is to live, there will be trials and temptations. But the grace which called you is the grace which is enabling you to persevere and to stand and to be resolved. John Mark earlier was blown off course. Demas was blown off course because he loved the world. They bailed out. Paul sailed on, prepared to pay any price. The grace that has called you to be what you are will enable you to persevere and to submit to the will of the Lord. How can we avoid being blown off course? Know what we're about, as described clearly in the Scriptures, and look for that grace which will sustain us and help us to persevere. But lastly, there's a third thing as well. Because although this journey is about Paul, isn't it? And it's about his resolve. He's ever so clear what he's about. And he sticks to that course. And we need to learn those two lessons. Know what it is that you are about. And by the grace of God, persevere. But thirdly, remember that it's not all about you. Remember that it's not all about you. And you say, well, that doesn't need saying, Simon. I mean, we know it's all about Christ anyway. Yeah, but sometimes when we're doing the right thing, sometimes when we're standing up for our convictions, we can fail to do so graciously. And sometimes when we have the single eye that we need, we fall, sadly, into tunnel vision. And what I want to just mention in closing this morning is this, that verses 1 to 17 are not just all about Paul, are they? They're obviously about Christ and his honour. It's all being done for the love of others. But his journey, even, was not all about him. You see, verse 1, we read of we, the companions, including Luke, who writes this material. Verse 4, we read of disciples in Tyre who weren't entirely helpful in one way, but I'm sure served to test his resolve. And then verse 5, they and all their wives and children accompanied them out of the city, and they knelt together and they prayed together. And then when he arrives in Ptolemais in verse 7, they greeted the brethren, the other believers there, and they stayed a day. And when they came into Caesarea, verse 8, they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven original deacons, we sometimes call them, back in chapter 6 of Acts. And he had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and Paul and the team stayed there many days. And verse 12 speaks of we and those from Caesarea. And verse 14 speaks of we ceased and said the will of the Lord be done. And verse 16 speaks of the disciples from Caesarea who went with us, and of Mnason, a Cypriot, founder of the church, we think, in Jerusalem, with whom they lodged. And verse 17 speaks of when they arrived at Jerusalem, the brethren welcomed them gladly. I think there's a very third important dimension here for us this morning as we close. That I guess on this journey of Paul, I'm guessing dozens more are mentioned, most of whom are nameless. But they each had their part to play in his journey. His journey wasn't alone. You see, Paul was loving God and loving his neighbours himself. He's doing this for the love of the church. You see, he loved his brothers and sisters. He was concerned for those who were poor. He was concerned for the unity of the church. And here in this journey, we just get little snapshots of him enjoying the beautiful bonds and the beautiful behaviours that are spoken about here. Interesting, isn't it? In his letters, he tells believers to greet one another, pray for one another, welcome one another, submit to one another. And those are the very things that we say worked out here. Don't miss the fact that there's a glorious bond between the people mentioned here. Even seen in verse 1, where it could be translated that when we had torn ourselves away from the elders at Miletus. You see, leaving them was a tearing away. Such was the love bond between Paul and the elders. There's a deep bond between those who are in the body of Christ together. We are different parts, but there's one body. And we are to bear and forbear with one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to love one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to greet one another. And some of those things are mentioned here. And we're not told, but doubtless there would have been many encouragements of grace as they met together. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall when he went into the house of Philip the evangelist. I mean, perhaps, don't know, perhaps Paul didn't know who Philip was. Oh, who are you, Philip? Well, I'm an evangelist. Oh, how long have you been here in Caesarea Philippi? Well, I've been here 20 years, Acts chapter 8, verse 40. Oh, how did you come to Caesarea Philippi? Well, before that, I was in Azotus, and from Azotus, I preached through the cities until I came here. Well, what were you doing at Azotus? Well, funnily enough, I was snatched away from where I was before. That's what brought me to Azotus. Well, where were you before? Well, I'd been told by the Spirit to go down on the road south to Gaza, coming down from Jerusalem, and there I'd find somebody in a chariot, and it was the Chancellor of the Exchequer from Ethiopia. And the Spirit said to me, go alongside this chariot. And I could hear that he was reading Isaiah chapter 53. And I ran up and I caught up with him and I said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I? And if somebody explains to me. And so I preached Jesus to him from that very passage. And he came to faith and I baptized him. And what were you doing on that road? Well, before that, I'd been preaching in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Philip went down and preached Christ in Samaria. What were you doing preaching Christ in Samaria? Well, at that time, apart from the apostles, we were all scattered to preach. Oh, what was the cause of you being scattered to preach, Philip? Well, there's this chap in Jerusalem who was going around, breathing out murderous threats against the church, and going house to house, being violent to Christians. And because of his violence, I took up preaching in Samaria, and from Samaria to the road on the south, and from there to Azotus, and from Azotus to Caesarea Philippi, and here I meet you. And Paul could have turned around and said, I'm the man who caused you to go to Samaria. I'm the man who was breathing out murderous threats. I'm the man who was causing havoc. I'm the man who prospered the gospel as I hated it and hated the Lord Jesus. And one day as I went to Damascus to persecute the church, Jesus said to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Interesting, isn't it? Here's members of the church surrounding Paul, and once he persecuted them, but they're so precious, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. And Paul came to faith. And I guess that as they met together on that journey, there were many similar encouragements of grace. Because the body grows and good purposes are fulfilled when each part does its share. You see, there's a really ugly, self-centered, obnoxious independence, isn't there, in the Western church at the moment. It's dangerous, it dishonours the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's damaging. And we need to remember that this isn't all about Paul, because there's many other people mentioned too. And when we act as individuals, but we act as part of a body. We're to consider the body of which we are a part. And they all have their part to play. Interesting, isn't it, when he tells the elders there in the church at Ephesus, you know, you're to shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church is precious. His brothers and sisters were precious to him. And each of those listed here in verses 1 to 17 is part of his journey to Jerusalem. Oh, in order that we're not blown off course, we need to know what we're about. And we need to persevere in those things, despite the difficulties which will test us. But we also need to remember that it's not all about us. We're each in Christ part of a glorious body with a magnificent head. We're part of a local expression of the church in a local place. And we're precious to God because he's arranged us that way. We are interdependent. Those members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. And those privileged bonds that we have give us deep responsibilities. I guess Paul was greatly helped by those others spoken of in verses 1 to 17. He didn't trample them, he didn't belittle them as he ploughed his own course. They were precious to him, my love and my joy. The church of God bought with his own blood. Part of Paul's life, part of his journey together. And with that companionship, he wavered not from facing his destiny in Jerusalem, where the crowds would cry, away with him! And he fulfilled God's purposes in his life. And of course, in that, he followed the perfect example of one who set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, not despite the predictions and prophecies, but because of them. one who set his face as flint to Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecies. He went and laid down his life for us, knowing what he was about, knowing that he would persevere to the end, and all for the love of the church and for the glory of God. Can I encourage you this morning, by the grace of God, to know what you're about? It's glorious. Don't be blown off course, but persevere in faith in the things that are clear. The grace that called you is the grace which will sustain you. But also heed the warning, it's not all about you. We're interdependent members of a glorious body, and we're on a glorious mission together, and that is to magnify and make known the Lord Jesus Christ.